We've come this morning to that petition, the fifth petition, which speaks of the forgiveness of our trespasses or our debts. And before we actually deal with the text itself, I want us to turn and look at one of the penitential psalms, Psalm 130. As I indicated in the sermon notes, this is one of the penitential psalms which rehearse with great effectiveness the seriousness of sin, the need for forgiveness, and the contrition that God's people experience as a result of their failings. Luther was once asked which were his favorite psalms, to which he responded, "The psalms of the Apostle Paul." "The Apostle Paul," they said, "what psalms did he write?" Luther said that if you read through Paul's epistles, you will find Psalm 32, 51, 130, and 143 all teaching his gospel on what it is to be forgiven. And if you remember back when we were going through Romans 4, Paul quotes from Psalm 32, "Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will never count his sin against him." That is a quotation from Psalm 32. And Psalm 130, I want you to look at it. It says, if you have your ESV, a song of ascents. This refers to a series of psalms, Psalm 120 through 134. And scholars have tried to determine what does this refer to. Some have suggested that it's talking about psalms of preparation that the pilgrims would make as they journeyed back to Jerusalem for the high festive days, so that there were certain set periods of time in which the Jews were go to the Feast of Festivals or some other celebration, and this was the prescribed reading to prepare yourself for the occasion to read this set of psalms. There were, as I said, Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. Others have suggested that the ascents refer to steps that one can see as they read through these psalms, a certain structure to them. For example, if you look at Psalm 130, you have this form which goes something like this. A, B, C, C, B, A. And so in A, you have the theme of iniquities. And then at the end, again, iniquities appear. So you have the same theme. And then you have the preposition for, with you. And again, at the end, for, with the Lord. And then in the middle, my soul waits, my soul waits. So you have A, B, C, C, B, A. And it's like a spiral staircase, which as you take your steps up, you can see where you came from. And so some have suggested that that's why this is called a psalm of ascent. But however it is understood, it has as its refrain the personal experience of need. Many of us who were nurtured in the 70s or the 60s and 70s as Christians all became familiar with Campus Crusade for Christ and Bill Bright's Four Spiritual Laws, which began with the glorious presentation that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And this was supposed to be the enticement to get people to respond. Wouldn't you like to have your life well-rounded and well-orbed? And wouldn't you like to be self-fulfilled and self-satisfied? And whatever you're pursuing in life, you've got this missing dimension. And if you ask Jesus into your life, you'll experience this sense of wonderful peace and serenity, and that God will work out all the wrinkles and the difficulty. That was the impression that people got from that kind of a presentation. Now, it's interesting that toward the end of his life, Bill Bright began to have second doubts or second thoughts about whether or not this had been effective at all. His last book that he wrote was called Red Sky in the Morning. He was in his 80s. And he says in this book, many preachers mention only the benefits of the Christian life without addressing the necessary disciplines, the trials, the temptations, and all the things that Jesus' people really experience. With our culture's emphasis upon earning earthly possessions and living the good life, I'm afraid that these pastors are fearful of acknowledging that if they actually tell people what is involved in becoming a Christian, they'll get no takers. Now, that was a rather genuine insight from a man who had seen that what he was really doing back in this day with the four spiritual laws was a disservice, because it filled our churches with people who had what I would call unrealistic expectations of what the Christian life is all about. You see this in couples who get married. I require couples to go through 6 weeks of premarital counseling, which I try to disabuse them of what I call unrealistic expectations. That the wife may feel that she's getting married and her marriage is going to be like a Harlequin romance novel. And the husband feels that it's going to be some kind of serene, blissful, sexual heaven that he has. And they find out shortly after they're married that this isn't what I expected. And oftentimes, when unrealistic expectations go unfulfilled, people decide to sever it. And I'm afraid that that presentation of the gospel falls into the same category of giving people the illusion, like a mirage, that the Christian life is this kind of serene, rose-petaled garden environment in which God exists to basically meet our emotional and physical needs, and that we go to heaven in nothing but a sense of constant triumph. What is missing from that presentation of the gospel is the need for repentance. The need to recognize that the gospel is about our need for forgiveness. So read with me Psalm 130, where the psalmist says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord." This expression, "out of the depths," is used, for example, in Psalm 32 when it talks about troubled waters. In Psalm 69, verse 2 and 15 talks about the sense of being overwhelmed in a flood. And the imagery is that of a person sinking. Now, there's all kinds of traumatic experiences that people have that resonate with this sense of being overwhelmed. The loss of a loved one. People can go into deep depression. A severe illness that causes us to lose our sense of well-being. Emotional distress. The loss of a job. The sense of insecurity. There's all kinds of external things that can cause us to feel overwhelmed. But here, it is a sense of guilt. Now, I've referred to this many times, that people can have a guilty conscience over things that aren't even theological in nature. Not on the surface. It may be buried in there somewhere, but it's not first and foremost a sense of guilt in which we feel God's displeasure and are sensible to the fact that we have done that. This is what the Book of Common Prayer, we have done the things we ought not to have done, and we have left undone the things that we should have done. There is no health in us. Now, this is the sense of being arraigned before God and being subjected to having our sins held in abeyance as God pronounces the verdict, "You're guilty." So the psalmist says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. O Lord, hear my voice." There's this form of Hebrew poetry of parallelisms in which one refrain says something and the other one's echoing the same thought, but from a different angle. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Now here he introduces us to what it is that's overwhelming him. He stands in need of God's mercy. Why? If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities. Now, the Hebrew expression mark there conveys the notion of preserving something. That is, God is going to make sure that this doesn't go away. You know, we like to think that time heals all wounds, as time moves on and the memory in our minds gets further back, out of sight, out of mind, so to speak, that somehow, since we have forgotten it, hopefully God has no longer paid it any mind as well. But the psalmist knows better. And the "if you" does not suggest that God doesn't do this, because we're told that he actually does preserve a record of people's sins. But if you should mark iniquities, and he uses the word iniquity there in the Hebrew word avon, which refers to our perversity and wickedness. In fact, in Romans 4, when Paul says, how does God justify wicked people? He is rehearsing the fact that that's what we are. Wicked. God is the kind of people God justifies. He does not justify good people or people who have only kind of slightly gone off the curve. He justifies people who are wicked, deserving of divine condemnation. And he says, oh, Lord, who could stand? And the reference here is being arraigned before God and having the charges read against us and not having a defense attorney who's going to be able to extricate us from the dilemma, or a judge who can be bribed. But we have a divine judge whose knowledge of every aspect. Remember, the Bible says God searches the heart. Now, what we may do in terms of hiding. Remember, our hearts are described in Scripture as being deceitful and desperately wicked, that even we are not aware of the intricacies and the manipulations, the movings of our own heart. God is. And although we may do something externally to be seen of men and be congratulated for what we've done, the whole reason for it was known to God, and God knows it, and our sins are therefore seen in all their hideousness. So he says, who can stand? That is, the sense is, here is the overwhelming evidence to which we cannot escape. What are we going to do? And there's a sense of being just, down we go. We can't bear the light of God's holiness shining on us. In fact, we're told this in the book of Hebrews. All things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him. And here's the important part of that text. With whom we must give an answer. And what do we find out from the Apostle Paul? Every mouth will be shut. No one's going to be able to give an alibi. No one's going to be able to, well, but Lord, there were extenuating circumstances there. You didn't see the, yeah, God knows the whole picture. Who can stand? The answer, and by the way, it's a rhetorical question. Nobody. But here becomes the great contrast. With you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Notice how forgiveness is now linked with the fear that is due unto the Lord. Because you see, forgiveness is not granted by way of a divine fiat. Okay, you're forgiven. God does not forgive sins like that. Why not? Isn't he omniscient? Can't God do anything he wants to do? Omnipotent, I mean. Can't he just say, okay, it's forgiven. No harm, no foul. I forgive you. No! He cannot do that. Does it come as a shock to you? There are certain things God cannot do. The Bible says God cannot deny himself. He cannot lie. God cannot forgive sins by a divine fiat. Rather, forgiveness is purchased. It is secured. It is covered by an atonement. In all of the Old Testament, the Jews understood that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And the blood of bulls and goats only pointed toward that which would actually accomplish it, because the blood of bulls and goats really never could take away sin. Why would there be the constant reminder of it? Every year this happened. And so we have to look forward down the corridors of redemptive history to find the fulfillment in Christ coming as the Lamb of God to take away the sins, to bear in His person the guilt for our sins. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. The Bible tells us that wisdom is seen first and foremost in the fear of the Lord. And notice how he rehearses this sense of waiting. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. And in his word, I hope my soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman. You see this refrain over and over again. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is, and here comes this again, refrain on His mercies, there is steadfast love, and with Him there is plentiful redemption. Actually, the plentiful redemption there refers to the Ark of the Covenant, where the propitiation was made, and God's wrath was assuaged. People don't like to hear about that. The notion that God is wrathful, that He's this tyrant who must have His pound of flesh. Now, people say that's an unworthy connotation, but the Bible portrays God as being this holy being who will have His justice satisfied, because if we have a God who is not just, we do not have a God but a demon. Therefore, God's justice must be satisfied, and this is the gospel message. That God might be just. How? By punishing our sins as they justly deserve, but by providing a substitute in His Son. And here's the great theme of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His Son to be a propitiation. That is, to take upon Himself the burden and the guilt of our sins, to have the transferal of that from the sinner to the Savior, so that He bears in Himself all that our sins deserve and transfers to us all that He is. You know, the Bible says that blessed are those to whom God does not impute sin. Blessed are those to whom God does not remember their sins. What is it, God going to suffer amnesia? No, He never does that. The important thing is He does not remember their sins against them. Oh, do not think that God forgets your sin. He does not hold it against you, because the price has been paid for that sin. And by the way, here's the wonderful thing about the pardon of God. He never retracts it. All those who are in this blessed condition of having their transgressions forgiven, it is a declarative once and for all thing, and not subject to God's thinking the next day, you know, you're such a bad person, I don't forgive you after all. What a horrible thought that would be, wouldn't it not? Because any time we rely upon the degree of our repentance or sincerity as a means of getting God to act merciful, we are in effect using that as a fulcrum for getting God to do something because of us. I provided you this morning with an insert from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I'm going to close by reading it to you. In a sermon, Spurgeon quoted an unnamed pastor who spoke on why God hears our prayers. Remember, he said, the Lord will not hear you because of the arithmetic of your prayers. He does not count their number. He will not hear you because of the rhetoric of your prayers. He does not care for the eloquent language in which they are conveyed. He will not listen to you because of the geometry of your prayers. He does not compute them by their length or by their width. He will not regard you because of the music of your prayers. He does not care for sweet voices nor harmonious periods. Neither will he look at you because of the logic of your prayers, because they are well arranged and compartmentalized. But he will hear you, and he will measure the amount of blessing he will give you according to the divinity of your prayers. If you can plead the person of Christ, and if the Holy Spirit inspires you with zeal and earnestness, the blessing which you shall ask will surely come to you. In another sermon, he will pick up on this same theme. You may ring the bell as long as ever. The Father will never weary of it. Tell him what his Son has done. Remind him of Gethsemane. Bring up before the Father's mind the cross of Calvary. Tell him of his promise to his Son, that he shall see his seed and have a full reward. You cannot, by any possibility, displease God by dwelling on this topic. Hold him with it. Yes, hold him with the resolution of a Jacob and say, I will not let you go until you bless me, for I plead the name and merit of your only begotten Son. May God grant each and every one of you the assurance of the psalmist here that you have sought forgiveness for your sins through Christ and Christ alone. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us be prepared to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.